poor for 3 days, so pray for us, if you will. One of those fun experiences. Some of the younger folks don't seem to always get it, but my daughters, every once in a while, you know, we maybe act a little exasperated or something when we're around the kids, and they'll say, "Well, we don't know what the big deal is. You had five." And there's somehow about that idea of we were young when we had five. And you realize the Lord knows what he's doing when he gives you your children, when he gives them to you. He doesn't have you live 40 years and then give you your kids. But usually, well, for some folks it happens that way. But that's the normal circumstance as far as that's concerned. So it's interesting when you get to doing that. Jim and Carol Renner in California. I don't know if you're like me. I feel sorry for them, don't you? It must be horrible out there. So pray for them as they travel too, and several others. We had four in my Sunday school class this morning. Five, actually. One came in after that. But that's about a fourth of what we have on a regular basis, and a lot of them were sick, so I don't know how many folks are of you or different ones are affected by that. We've had some of these things going around, and a sneeze always seems to come at the wrong time when you're working with that. Take your Bibles, if you will, and we're going to look at the book of Acts again tonight, and a couple of things we want to touch on looking in that area, both that are applicable to us, of course, as well as issues that come up from time to time as you think of different situations. And of course, we ended on verse 13 this morning with Paul making the declaration that he was willing to not only be bound, but also to die if necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked about our own determination, our heart as it is before the Lord, and what are we willing to do as far as he is concerned, and have we made a commitment in our own mind and heart, you know, even to the lesser things. It's easy to talk about. I don't know why sometimes you hear people, "Boy, I'd be willing to die." Who do you know in the Bible that made such a statement and was quickly called up short? Peter, okay. And even the Bible says, we always point him out, but the Bible said, and the other disciples followed along with the same sentiment. He was just the one that happened to speak out first in regard to that. And the Lord called him up short and said, "You really don't understand completely what you're talking about. You really don't know what all is involved in this whole process of coming to that point of dying." And so sometimes it's easy for us to speak of what we might do, but a good indication of it, as we said this morning, is, you know, how are we doing with our devotions? How are we doing with our families? How are we doing in our own spiritual lives and growth as far as that's concerned, and witnessing and those kinds of things? And that would be an indicator maybe of how far we'd be willing to go, even when we think about it in the area of giving our lives for the Lord. Well, after, of course, that group had was weeping and asking him not to go, and he was going to go anyway, and so they said, "Well, whatever the will of the Lord is." And there at the end of verse 14, "The will of the Lord be done." And then we find in verse 15, it says, "We packed up and went to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us." Go to verse 17. "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present." Now, just because the book of Acts tells us some things that were done, it's not necessarily giving us direction that we're to do all of the things that were done. It's a history book, as it were. Some of it is what are given in the area of things that we should follow, but other parts of it we see where there's some things that took place and we need to reason in our own minds and hearts about them. And so they meet with James, and as we've mentioned to you before, James, the brother of Christ, was the leader, as it were, of the church there in Jerusalem. And even though there wasn't a hierarchy as such in the church like there was amongst the Jews, it was almost instituted naturally that this same kind of thought pattern moved into the church that was there in Jerusalem. And so James is considered the chief speaker for the church. And whether it was partly because he was Jesus' brother or whether it was due to just his personal leadership skills and his spirituality, and people wanted him to be the leader, exactly what it was, we don't know. But we know Paul, in reference to the leaders in Jerusalem, a couple of times made reference in such a way, he said, they seem to be something, but whether they are or not, the Lord knows, and that kind of a thought. And so, in other words, even Paul wasn't necessarily impressed with the idea that here were these leaders in leadership positions. And as you follow this further, he said James and the elders were present, and when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And so you find here Paul expanding his ministry. Again, he was reporting back to the church, and we've said this is like what missionaries do today as they go out from the local church, and then they come back and report as to what God's doing. And especially in our circumstance, it's due to the fact that we personally are supporting them. Our money is going to their work and to their ministry. And so in a fashion, we are part of their ministry, and that's why they come here to tell us what's going on and what God's accomplishing in those ministries that they're involved in. And we want them to report. We want them to send letters on a regular basis so that we can know what is happening on the field, and too, so we can pray. And of course, Wednesday nights, we not only have a Bible study, but we take time, and that's when we really emphasize missionary prayer. We've got a folder for each missionary there in the prayer meeting room, and we've got Lois is doing it now, keeping them updated every week as the missionary prayer letters come in. She puts them in the different folders, and then when people take a folder, she goes through and underlines any prayer requests in each of the letters that are there, so that when we pray, we know what their needs are. But we want them to report regularly. They don't have to give a long letter. Sometimes even if they just send, and some of them have done that, like on Wednesday, pray for us this week, we're facing this, and maybe it's a one sentence. Well, I like that because it gives us an opportunity to stay right up date with what's going on in their lives and what they're doing, and they report in that way. Well, in the same sense, Paul was coming back to report as to all that was going on there on the field. And so he's able to tell them not only hundreds, but probably thousands of Gentiles that were being saved. And so he's telling them this. In verse 20, it says, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said to him, 'You see, brother, the point we want to look at for just a second,'" I've got a cough drop, I'm trying to keep it out of my way here, "that we want to look at for a moment," it says, "and they heard it and they glorified the Lord." Now, if it stopped right there, we would be okay. In other words, here are these saved Jewish leaders in the church there at Jerusalem. And so Paul is reporting, and all that really needs to be said is they glorified the Lord, and that should be the end of it, shouldn't it? In other words, the church is excited about what's happened. But it goes on in such a way, if you follow the thought that's here, "and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they all are zealous for what? The law.'" Now think about it for a moment. Look at all the Jews. They're saying, well, you had a lot of Gentiles saved, but, in other words, almost like a comparison or almost like a pressure back the other direction, we've had myriads of Jews saved. Now, when you say myriads, what's that bring to your mind? What kind of picture? Someone just blurt something out, it'll be fine. Many, okay, many's a good word. Thousands, yeah, lots and lots. We've had boku Jews trust the Lord. And not only did they trust the Lord, but they're zealous for the law. Zealous for the law. Now, how many of you, when you hear that phrase, a red flag goes up? It should. Now, they're Jews, and that's understandable that their background has been following the law. And we know, because what Scripture tells us, they were following the law in error, because when Jesus came, did he come to a spiritual people and a righteous people? No, he came, and the Bible says he came to darkness. And the darkness would try to overwhelm, as it were, him and what he had come for. But the Bible tells us in John chapter 1, it did not overcome him. It did not overpower him. But the world was dark. Religion was dark. The Jews had misused Judaism and the law and all of those things and the keeping of the law, and were acting like they were keeping the law even though they were not. And no man can keep the law. And so we find them in that situation. And he said, they are all zealous for the law. And then he goes on to say, but they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. So they're saying, when you're over there in Asia Minor, these Jews are coming back to Jerusalem and telling the other Jews here that you're telling them they don't have to follow some of the basic teachings of the law and that they can forsake them. And so they don't have to be, you're telling them they don't have to be circumcised, and you're telling them they don't have to walk according to the customs. And for that reason, they said, what then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear you have come. And so he said, we've got to get all the Jewish leaders together and the Jewish church together so that they can question you about these things, because they've heard that this is where you stand. Now let me ask you a question tonight. Is it necessary for a person to be circumcised as far as salvation is concerned? No, Christianity is concerned. Paul teaches clearly when you go to the book of Ephesians. In fact, we've looked at this on Wednesday night in prayer meeting. But when we go to the book of Ephesians, we look at chapter 2 there. We read that Paul said the Lord Jesus came and he's done away with the wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. And the way you understand that, if you see the temple and realize that there was a Jewish court inside the temple, but the Gentiles had a Gentile court, but it was way outside the temple, and there was almost as it were, there was a wall there that no Gentile was able to go past to worship. They had to stay out in the courtyard. And Paul said, now for salvation, that wall's been done away with. Jew and Gentile are just alike. And so there's not, the Jew doesn't get to heaven by keeping the law and following the ideas of the law. And so as they were looking at this, he said, therefore, and here's James speaking to Paul, and think about this for a moment. I want you to follow through the thought pattern here and what's going on. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. So they were saying, what we want you to do, we've got four men, and there were different kinds of vows that were made, but one of the things, if men were Nazarites and they broke their Nazarite vow in some way, then to be cleansed, they had to go into the temple. And as they went into the temple, they would go through a seven-day purification. The Old Testament had instructed this, a seven-day purification. And as part of it, they would actually shave the hair off their heads as part of this vow. And then, of course, the Nazarites weren't to cut their hair, and it was kind of like a restarting of their Nazarite life. Then when they came out, they would again regrow their hair and be recommitted to that vow as they had made it. And so it's possible it was a vow such as this that these four men needed to take care of. But they tell Paul, you need to go in with them. You need to pay for them to have their hair shorn and for the rituals that go on there, and be part of it. So and you stay also 7 days in there so that people see you also being purified because you've been with the Gentiles. And then when you come back out, the people will know that you actually keep the law and that these things that they've heard about you are untrue. As he, verse 25, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So you remember back when we discussed that earlier in Acts, we talked about those three areas that the Gentiles, that's all that would be required of them, is that, again, they stay away from things offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Four things, I guess, there that are listed. And even in that, Paul later deals in the book of Corinthians with the whole idea of the things offered to idols, because the people were making a big issue about that as far as whether it was right or whether it was wrong. And again, just for our sakes, briefly I'll explain that. They would take, here would be idol worshiping individuals would take a, let's say just for our sake, just so we'll get our attention, they would take a 36-ounce T-bone. Is that a big enough one, 36? I don't think they make them that big, but we'll talk about that tonight. A 36-ounce T, a huge T-bone, 20, let's say 24-ounce, that'll sound good, steak. And they would take it in and offer it to the idol. They would lay it before the idol and go through their rituals and their prayers and all of these things. And then they would come out after offering it to the idol, and nothing actually was, what did the idol do to it, the meat? Nothing. Okay. And see, for me, somebody can say, well, that was offered to an idol, and if it looks good, it's like big deal. I'm going to pray over it and sanctify it, and then we'll cook it and eat it. That's all we need to do. We don't need to be worried about what happened to it. And so a lot of Christians said that the idol didn't do anything to it. I'm not following idol worship. I'm not believing that satanic way of going. I'm not going to do that. And so for me to eat it, there's nothing wrong. Well, then here's another guy over here who maybe with a weak conscience has in the past worshipped idols and actually took that into the idol and offered it before the idol. And so to him, it's really a convicting thing, or a feeling. He has the feeling inside that he has sinned because he ate that meat that was offered to the idol. And so you had those two opinions. And Paul said, in actuality, the idol doesn't do anything to the meat. He said that there's nothing wrong with eating that meat, except for the fact, he said, if you offend that believer of the weaker conscience, in other words, you send him back into sin or send him back into idol worship or that kind of thing, then that's where the offense is. And he said, if I would offend my brother, if eating meat would offend my brother, I'll never eat meat as long as I live. That was his statement. And so he said the important thing, and that's where the scripture really comes down to, is our walking as believers is relying on the fact, when I do things, is it possible that I will offend another believer or cause someone not to come to Christ? And that's what I need to keep as the basis for my determination, not the idea of this thing or that thing, but I need to keep that as the basis of that. And so, again, they're putting almost as it was a legality on the Gentiles. But the problem is, after that, you'd think, okay, remember when Paul and Peter had an argument? And Peter had come to meet Paul as he was ministering to the Gentiles. What were two things that Peter did that Paul pointed out and called them error? Somebody remember? One, when he first came to Paul, what did he do? Good. Huh? Okay, thank you. Good. He came with Paul, and Paul sat down and explained to him how eating with the Gentiles and eating what the Gentiles eat and everything, there was nothing wrong with it. because they weren't saved by works, they weren't saved by the law, but they were saved by grace. And so he told Peter that. So Peter did what? Peter said, I got that. And he sat and ate with him. All of a sudden, here came a Jewish a group of Jews. I can't think of the word I want to use. Here came a group of Jews to see the ministry and what Paul was doing. And possibly they came from Jerusalem. And immediately, what did Peter do? He pulled back and went over with them and wouldn't eat the things that the Gentiles were serving and wouldn't be involved with that. And Paul called him on it. He said, hey, what's going on here? When you were here on your own, you ate with me, but now when these Jews come, you're worried about the fear of men. You're worried about pleasing them. You're worried about following what they say. And so you're listening to what they're doing instead of using your freedom, actually, that's in the Lord, that's in Christ in that regard. But here we find Paul, verse 26, he took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. So he actually goes in to be purified so that the Jews will be pleased with him, so that they will accept him. And these are these Jews who are zealous for the law. Now, should he have been concerned, it's right to be careful not to offend, but should he have been concerned about those Jews who were following the law? What answer would you give? Okay, no, he shouldn't have been. At this point, again, he was there. He would have kindly had to share, I understand what you're trying to say, and I understand the whole idea of it, but again, I'm just coming to report on what God's doing amongst the Gentiles. And as far as what people think of me or what I'm teaching, there are those who come and they're constantly trying to twist and to cause the Christians to have to come under the legality of the law and be under all of that. And I'm sorry that they do that, but what I'm doing, I'm doing. My heart is right before God. My spirit is right before God. But instead, he actually goes in the temple. Well, that God took these things and used them, but you'll find that's where the big riot comes in the midst of that, because as the end of the 7 days takes place and he starts to come out, some of the Jews, and it tells us, who had come from Asia Minor, who had been constantly attacking Paul there because they kept saying he was not making the Christians, even the Gentile Christians, follow the law, these Jews come and they see that he's in the temple, and they automatically assume that he brought a Gentile into the temple with him. Now, again, stop for a moment. So Paul's in the temple, and what concern is there about the temple and all the rites of the temple at this point if you're a born-again believer? You see what I'm trying to say? What difference does it make? As it comes down to it, what difference does it make? In other words, he's not under the legal system of the temple any longer. And that's what he was preaching, is freedom. Remember when he was there, he was preaching to the Jews freedom from the law, freedom from the restrictions of the law, and grace through Christ and finding hope and salvation through him. And yet, the riot breaks out, and we're going to find all kinds of things happen from this point on, and we're not going to go in detail. I hope you'll read these last several chapters of the book of Acts, because it just deals with Paul going through one court system into another, and a whole series of things, and we'll discuss them kind of in a general view as we look at them. Now, that brings up some questions. So, basically, what the Jews were saying is you need to follow what you can add Christ and salvation to your belief system. We will go along with that, but you also need to follow the traditional views that we've had in the past, and you need to keep those first and foremost in your mind. And, those are just as important as trusting Christ, is basically what it came down to. Now, how could we, if we were to look at that as we see that whole situation and all that unfolds there, I respect Apostle Paul more than anybody. I think he was amazingly used of God, but he was not what? Perfect. Okay, he was not perfect. And there are situations you'll find through the book of Acts where things were done or said, and even the conflict that he had with Peter and a lot of those things, where obviously there was probably some need for a greater spiritual understanding or work there in their lives. But as you think of that, what could happen in the church, the local church, that could be of somewhat similar, that we could follow in a similar way? We could be guilty of. There we go. Am I scaring everybody? Okay. Even when you stop and think, I think the kids were turned loose, how many of you? When you stop and think about it, and I'm going to throw out some things, and I don't aim for, I'm not trying to change anything, so don't as such, but don't look at it that way, but we do need to reason on these things. We need to understand them. Church, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, scripture and verse. Randy? Not there, okay. How we handle communion. I did something different the last time we had communion, and a couple people mentioned it. They not negatively, but at the same time, it was like... What is the scriptural guidelines regarding communion? Okay, break bread and have the cup. Now, where does it talk about the silver platters and the silver container for the juice? Or the plates, those things. We need to realize all of those things have over the years been instituted as part of how we carry out those things. And I think the main fear, there's a new group today that are being discussed. They're called the Young Fundamentalists. And the problem is that they see a lot of the pastors who have stood for the truth in the past, but they've been very angry men, very mean in some of their attitudes and the way they preach and the way they come across. And so for that reason... they are rejecting the message, because then they go to Scripture and they see Jesus teaches that love should be the basic element in everyone's heart in every ministry. Paul teaches all the way through. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13, what is the emphasis? If I do all these amazing things, but love isn't the basic drive for those things, then the value of what I'm doing is worthless. And so if I understand that, well, then the problem is there's this group and their determination, they're throwing out things that are that the church has followed, and some of the things that I mentioned to you are some of the things they're throwing out. But the problem is sometimes they also throw out too much. And how many of you have heard the old saying, "Don't throw the baby out with the washwater"? Yeah, okay, and to a point, we're watching that happening, and so a lot of us are older pastors. We're hollering, trying to say, whoa, don't go to the extreme where you throw out those things that are also necessary. How many of you think the Bible teaches clearly that to be serious about a lot of what goes on in church is important and is necessary? And it speaks of that, and it does give positions, and it does give places, and it does give direction. And even in our singing and all of that, it tells us, how we're supposed to come before the Lord and with an attitude of respect and honor and those kinds of things. And so sometimes a lot of those things, if we're not careful, in order to reach people, there's almost an attitude of moving away from the basic teaching and preaching of Scripture to this will draw people, this will draw people, let's do this, it will draw people, when in actuality, again, they're making the error, because just as the church has gone down through the years following traditionalism and being worried about being traditional, in the same way, we can turn around and throw out what the Scripture clearly teaches. And Paul said, my message is going to be the gospel and the basic preaching of the cross. And he says, without the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the world. And that when the world hears the message of the cross, the message of salvation, they're not, as far as from a wisdom standpoint, they're not going to understand it, and they're not going to be drawn to it. And yet, I've been to churches in recent days where I walk in, and there is no cross. There is nothing in the building whatsoever to show you that it's a church. And I mentioned that to somebody, and the people actually said, "Oh, you can't tell it's a church." And I said, "No." "Oh, great." That was their thought. They said, "We want people to come in and feel comfortable, and not feel like they're in a church, so that we can have the opportunity to preach to them." Well, then the problem is, in many of those places, they didn't want a gospel message to be given where people were actually confronted. They wanted to say some nice things about God and then let the people go, and hopefully they'd get a chance to talk to them further in the future. And you begin to see, and you go, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. What did Paul do when he walked into a church? What's the first thing he preached? Christ. What's the first thing he gave them? An opportunity to decide for or against, wasn't it? He let them know, here, Christ is the one who will save you. Christ is the one who will change you. Christ is the basic message. And so we need to make sure, and Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And so we need to realize the message of the church and the preaching of the church, the great revivals that took place in the past, it was people living, they repented of their sin as they prayed before God, and they fell on their faces before God, and they cried out to God. And there was a time when church became got further and further away from what the basic truth of God was, and the nation as a whole was going down the tubes, and then there would be a few here and a few there that would begin to meet, and they'd begin to pray, and they'd begin to cry out to God for their own sin. And then God began to draw others to a clear preaching of the gospel and to a clear preaching of the Bible and to the truth. And all of a sudden, things began to multiply, and you saw a revival break out, and the nation changed. But that was the basis of it. And again, we have to be careful on both sides. One, we need to be careful that we realize that you have to have, I've had people say, "Well, you can't say Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night." Well, there's a truth to that, but yet at the same time, you have the local church. How many want to follow the scriptural example exactly? Nobody's raising a hand yet. Why? What's it say? They met every day. They met every day. And so we find they broke bread. They met in the house every day. So what the church has done is taken three times in a week to try to help people Sunday morning, Sunday night, in teaching and training and working and empowering and encouraging. And then on Wednesday night, that middle of the week, to give them another shot in the arm. And so that's what the church has chosen to do. Now, it's not wrong just because it's not in the Bible. It would be wrong if I got up here and said, "The Bible says you need to do this." But at the same time, it is right from the standpoint that because God's established the local church, I mean, you got to have some. I can't just say, "Well, when you feel like it, come." When's the service? Well, I don't know. Any time of day you want to come, come. And because we can't, you have to have something established, don't you? And so that's how that kind of worked out. But at the same time, we don't want to see that as biblical law itself. We want to understand that was just because we need to set up a time, and the Sunday being the first day of the week is obviously worked out for the Sunday morning, Sunday night. There was even a time when Charles Spurgeon, how many of you ever heard of him? Great, great preacher of the 1800s. and an amazing man, but he fought Sunday school because he felt like it was making too much light of the Word of God and taking away from the preaching of the Word of God. And by the end of his life, he accepted it. But at first, there were many churches that wouldn't have anything to do with Sunday school just because of the way it was, the way the churches had operated up to that point. And so there are a lot of different things. And it's not against the idea that we're against any kind of change. And even some people, I've had them say something, you know, on Sunday morning. You have a song, and then you have the offering, and then you have two songs, and then you have the choir or the special, and then you do this. And if you do it different, all of a sudden say, somebody, what's going on over there? Now, is there anything in the Bible? Who says, what's the Bible say about you have to have a song before the service? Now, people got together and they praised the Lord because they were rejoicing in what Christ had done for them. But that's, again, things that we've implemented. So as we change those things around sometimes and are different, it's, you know, we just need to realize whatever works best. And sometimes it's good to change things a little bit just to keep us from falling into a feeling of a rut. You know, and somebody said a rut is nothing more than a grave with both ends kicked out. And we don't want to. We don't want to be in that kind of circumstance. We want our worship to be real and alive and fresh all the time. And we want to be worshiping in a way where we honor the Lord. And that needs to be the main key. And main thing is that what we do follows what the Scripture actually says. And that needs to be a basis of that. And so again, as we see this situation, we see more than likely, where I believe, and you know, a lot of scholars kind of go back and forth, but I think the majority of them know Paul messed up here when he allowed himself to be driven into that point by pressure where he had to go ahead and follow these Old Testament rituals as it was. And again, James was a tremendous man, I believe. He wrote the book of James, but what is the book of James about? What versus what? Okay, works versus faith. And it's not that he didn't believe in faith, but he said, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And so there's a point where I believe James is a tremendous book. It has a lot of truth in it, and it's real helpful. But Martin Luther didn't believe that the book of James should be in the scriptural canon. Because as he saw the emphasis of James on works, he believed that maybe the book of James was written in a wrong. I can see how it fits Scripture fine and how it fits the tenor of Scripture fine. But he had a real problem, especially as he was had finally come to that understanding. By what alone, by what alone, by what alone, what did he say? By grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, okay. And that basic tenet, which we believe and we understand, but still, I believe what James is saying, if you really, it's just like if I were to tell you tonight, hey, the building's on fire. If you believed me, what would you do? Okay, you'd all be heading for the back door. Now, if Lisa sat up here and just stayed there and didn't move, she just cocked her feet up, that would be a real good sign she didn't believe me, wouldn't it? And so basically, when works come out of our lives, necessary to show that we truly believe what we're saying. And so works should be a part of our daily living. In fact, Christ said, in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, he said we're God's workmanship created unto what? Good works. That's what God intended when he saved us, that we should be involved in good works, involved in those things. So as you see a passage like this, I hope it'll make you think a little bit and make you realize we need to constantly not be determining what we do or don't do by tradition, but determining what we do or don't do by what? Scripture. And again, tradition isn't necessarily bad if it's if it honors the Scripture and follows Scripture and if it brings order, but at the same time, we don't ever want to let the traditional aspect be thrown in somehow as being part of what real salvation and real worship and real hope and faith in Christ is. Make sense? Good. Let's close in prayer. Father, tonight I praise you for your love for us. I thank you, Lord, for even as we've talked about some of the Old Testament Bible characters, even those in the New Testament, you not only put in the good things that they did and the right things that they did, but we also see sometimes their failures and where they were in error. And Lord, it helps us as we have to think through these things and understand them too, to see in our walk that daily we need to constantly be comparing ourselves with Scripture, comparing ourselves with what the Bible teaches, and then what we do, make sure that we're not just doing it because we've done it in the past or because others have done it, but because it's the right thing and the good thing. And I pray these things in your name for your sake. Amen. Lord bless you. Thank you tonight. Appreciate you coming again. Lord bless you.